good to be able to speak before you once again. Appreciate the attendance we have this morning. We have visitors with us, and we're glad you're here with us. Appreciate the songs very much that Kevin led. I've been thinking about the topic of waiting on the Lord, partly because just various things I've been coming across recently, but also because of our daily Bible readings, at least the ones I'm involved in. In the Psalms, we do see waiting on the Lord as a major theme. And for the sake of our visitors, I'll explain that we do have several preachers here. We have three that preach on a regular basis, then Kurt and I preach on a less frequent basis. So I emailed the other four guys just to make sure nobody had preached on the topic of waiting on the Lord, because I don't trust my memory. I didn't remember one. Well, it turns out Jeremy wrote me back and said he had preached on waiting on the Lord last year in 2017. I didn't remember it. That doesn't mean it wasn't a memorable sermon. It's just because I don't have a good memory. Well, that's what I thought. But it comes to find out I wasn't here on that particular Sunday. We were out of town. So I went to the website and listened to Jeremy's sermon on waiting on the Lord. And after listening to it, I thought, well, I can do better than that. I'm just kidding. It was a very, very good lesson. And in fact, I want to review a few of the things that Jeremy talked about in the lesson. You might remember that Jeremy presented some collections from the Psalms. And I'm not getting a response here, David. Nothing seems to be working. There we go. I don't know what did that. But here's what Jeremy presented. In some of the collections of the Psalms, and especially 37 through 41, we do see in that particular grouping this theme of waiting on the Lord. And in those few Psalms, we see that that the writers talk about living in meekness of character, in quiet strength, trusting in God and not being anxious. In 38 and 39, the Lord's discipline and learning from the Lord's discipline and the consequences of sin. And then in Psalm 40, the results of waiting, God's deliverance, man's rejoicing. And then Psalm 41, trusting in God during times of distress. So Jeremy's conclusion was to trust in the Lord in the Lord's time, to be still in innocence and guilt, or in other words, when we're going through discipline ourselves, and then hope in the Lord. So I want to build on that a little bit this morning in a certain way. But first of all, I did notice that in some of the other Psalms, we do see this idea of waiting on the Lord. And not just in the Psalms, but in other books of the Bible, we see this idea as well. I just wanted to point out some. In Psalm 25, it talks about, "Oh my God, I trust in you. None that wait for you shall be put to shame. Teach me your paths. For you I wait all the day long." So you're beginning to see some of those ideas that Jeremy talked about in his conclusion from Psalm 37 through 41. We see some of these same ideas. In Psalm 25, verse 21, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Because of the course I've taken, may your uprightness preserve me. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I have no fear if I'm waiting on you." Verse 4, "I will seek after the Lord, and my goal is to gaze upon the Lord in his beauty." And at the end of that psalm, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." And verse 14, probably a verse we're all familiar with, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. wait for the Lord. And in fact, we see a few psalms in that way. The whole psalm leads up to this climax at the end about waiting for the Lord and being strong and taking courage as we wait. Psalm 31, this idea of refuge is connected with waiting for the Lord. I trust in you. My times are in your hand. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. We're going to see these ideas come up a little bit later in the lesson this morning. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. In Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. There's that idea of protection and trust and hope. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So protection, preservation, refuge, hope and trust, and strength as we live out our life in waiting for the Lord. So we'll see some of these concepts later as we go through the lesson. Also, in some of my daily Bible readings, I recently read through the book of Jeremiah. And it occurred to me that we see this theme of waiting in the Lord played out in several ways in the book of Jeremiah. So I tried to combine the two, some ideas in Jeremiah that we can tie to waiting on the Lord. So I've simply titled this lesson, Waiting on the Lord, Jeremiah. And I think this lesson, I hope this lesson will serve to reinforce the conclusions that Jeremy taught us in his lesson last year. You remember Jeremiah worked as God's prophet or his mouthpiece in Jerusalem during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. He was constantly preaching that the city was going to be overthrown, but the people refused to listen. They were very stubborn in their treatment, in their listening to Jeremiah. But Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and that's what Jeremiah constantly preached. Because of his message, he was constantly mistreated by his own people, and he was often imprisoned. He had a very difficult job to do in a very stressful time and situation. Well, the first point I'd like to make, and these are very basic points, but I hope we can apply them to our life. The first point I want to make is that when we wait on the Lord, we listen to God. I think we can see this brought out in Jeremiah. Listening to God is a theme in the book of Jeremiah. Let me just give you some examples. Go ahead and turn to the book. You'll need to follow along. I have a lot of scriptures on the screen, but I don't have all scriptures on the screen, so you'll need to follow along on some of these. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, I just want to start there and just give you a couple of examples of this idea of listening and hearing. These are the initial instructions given to Jeremiah. He says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them. This is verse 25. Day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And then God says to Jeremiah, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. Go on over to chapter 11. Here are some more instructions. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant. There's the idea of hearing. And speak this to the men of Judah. Verse 3 talks about, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of the covenant. Verse 4, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God. I will have a relationship with you if you listen, if you heed my words. And turn all over to chapter 25 now, Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah speaking. This is a little bit later in his career. He says, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. So what God foretold came to pass. They didn't listen, just as God said. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Chapter 25, verse 3 and 4. This word listen is from the Hebrew word shema. And if I counted correctly, at least 45 times in the book of Jeremiah, you see this word being used. It is frequently translated listen, but it's translated in other ways as well. The first example I want to use from Jeremiah about under this heading of listening to God is in chapter 38. And go ahead and turn there. You'll want to follow along, although I'll have some of these on the screen. Zedekiah the king refused to listen to Jeremiah. And the king had sent for Jeremiah, and he wants to ask him a question. Chapter 38, verse 14. And look how Jeremiah responds. He says, if I tell you, won't you kill me? You'll surely put me to death. And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. This was what not only what the people were doing, but the king himself wasn't listening to the words of the spokesman of God. But King Zedekiah says, I won't put you to death. I won't deliver you over. I will listen. So verse 17, Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, if you will surrender, and I'm going to paraphrase some of these things, if you just surrender to Babylon, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, your life shall be spared and the city won't be burned and you and your house will live. But if you do not surrender to Babylon, the city will be turned over, it will be burned, and you and your family will not escape. So there's your two choices. If he had just surrendered, the city would not have been destroyed. And if you know the story, you know that Zedekiah did try to escape. He found a break in the wall. He went out with some of his family. Well, he was captured immediately. And you remember his sons were killed in front of his eyes, and then his own eyes were put out by the Babylonians. So he made an unwise, reckless decision. He refused to hear. In verse 19 and following, this was his response, what Jeremiah had said before that. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. I underlined the word obey there because that is actually from the same Hebrew word, Shema. So what's the connection between listen and obey? There is a connection. When we listen, we are to do. When we listen, we are to obey. And those words are both from the same Hebrew word. But Jeremiah had warned Zedekiah and his family, but he would not listen, and he paid the price for it. He made an unwise decision. We, of course, must consistently have God's word in our heart during not only the good times, but the hard times as well, and act on God's word. We must have the heart that humbly obeys, humbly hears, and acts on those words, even when it's hard to hear. The Israelites didn't want to hear that Babylon was coming and that they would lay siege to Jerusalem and burn it. They didn't want to hear also that it was their fault that all of this was happening. And we are like that as well. When times are tough, we don't want to hear that times might be tough because of the choices we've made. And we don't want to hear that we are to blame for the situation that we're in. But one of the things Jeremiah was telling Zedekiah was that any time is the right time to repent. It's always the right time to turn around. You've never gone too far. You can turn around. You can repent. You can make a 180. When things are tough, that's not the time to turn your back on God and to turn your back on your church family, I might add. And we see that too often. So failing to listen and obey was not only a problem here in the last days of Judah, but throughout their existence, and we see where it led them. Another very basic point is when we're waiting on God, we are to make wise decisions. And this is closely related to the previous point because we saw that Zedekiah did not make a very wise decision. But in Jeremiah 42 through 44, and I apologize for jumping around in Jeremiah. I'm not going chronologically at all. But in Jeremiah 42, beginning with that chapter, we see that some made the hasty decision to return to Egypt following the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed, and there was just just the poorest of the poor that were left in Judah. And the people come to Jeremiah and they make an inquiry of him, similar to how Zedekiah had asked Jeremiah. He had made an inquiry of Jeremiah himself. But the people come to Jeremiah asking him to inquire of God what they should do. And in chapter 42, and I do have this on the screen, look at their attitude when they come to Jeremiah. They say, "Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do." And Jeremiah says, "I've heard you. I will pray according to your request." Then they said to Jeremiah at the end, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey, we will shema the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." Look at their attitude. It seems to be a humble attitude. They said they will obey whatever God tells them to do, good or bad, whether they like it or whether they don't. So Jeremiah brings word from God. He does give answer to them after a few days. But the word is that they're to stay there in Judah. The word from God is that he would bless them if they would just stay there in Judah. He specifically says, you don't have to read down in chapter 42. I don't have this on the screen. He specifically says, don't go to Egypt. Now, the people didn't ask, should we go to Egypt? But the message from the Lord to the people was, don't go to Egypt, because God knew that's what was on their mind. It seems like the Israelites always wanted to go back to Egypt. But he specifically says, don't go to Egypt. And he says, don't fear Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar represented the sword and famine and pestilence, war and starvation and disease. And he specifically says, if you go to Egypt, guess what's going to follow you? The sword and famine and pestilence. What you fear will follow you. Remember, they said, we will obey, good or bad. And Jeremiah's answer was what I just laid out. In Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through 7, we see the people's response to Jeremiah, or to the words of God. First, notice he says, all these words of the Lord, their God, Jeremiah says to them. It's not, the people had said, inquire of the Lord your God. Jeremiah says, this is your God as well. Azariah and Johanan, the son of Korea, said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. God didn't tell you that. What happened to their attitude? What about we'll do it good or evil, whether we like it or not? They simply said, you are telling a lie. The Lord did not send you to say, don't go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch, the son of Darius, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So, and they further say, we're going to take everyone that's here, including you, Jeremiah, and Baruch, and we're taking you to Egypt. And that's exactly what they did, verses 6 and 7. They came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey, they did not shema the voice of the Lord, verse 7. The humble attitude seems to have left, because they had already made up their mind. They knew in their heart what the best answer was in this situation. Well, guess what happened? Verse 43 and following, they went to Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar followed them there. What they feared, the sword and famine, followed them to Egypt, just as God said. Because God says, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I've hidden. He will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. Even in Egypt, they maintain their arrogant, brazen attitude. You'll have to look in chapter 44 for this. They still won't listen, verse 16 of chapter 44. They still won't listen to God. And they even say, when we were in Judah, we sacrificed to idols and we had plenty. We had nothing to worry about. And Jeremiah responds in chapter 44, don't you realize that God was being patient with you? When you're doing all those things and turning your back on him, don't you realize that God was just being patient with you? And his patience finally ran out. You are the reason for all this disaster that's come upon you. God was just being patient. And if you think you're ever going back to Jerusalem, think again. Verse 14 and verse 27. And then in chapter 46, the judgment on Egypt is pronounced. God using Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his purposes. Their recklessness destroyed them. Their arrogant, prideful, brazen attitude toward God destroyed them. It was their choice, but they thought they knew best. So what is the wait on God lesson? Several we could make, of course, but in tough times, don't be rash. Don't be reckless. Don't take matters into our own hands. Examples come to mind as marrying on the rebound, taking revenge on someone yourself, taking a job without considering all the compromises you might have to take to work that job, making a purchase without considering the severe restrictions that's going to be upon you and your family and your worship to God. Often, the very consequences we're trying to avoid with our arrogant decision will follow us. We need to be open to what God is trying to tell us. We need to stop and really listen. Have hearts that are open, humble hearts that are open to what God is trying to tell us. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Turn to Jeremiah 32. A third point is that we need to be patient and live in trust, in hope of God's promises. Zedekiah has another question for Jeremiah. And it's kind of a curious question. Chapter 32 and beginning with in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, now I've gone back in time to where Nebuchadnezzar is laying siege to Jerusalem. They've surrounded Jerusalem. They're about to breach the walls. And verse 2 explains that. And also at this time, Jeremiah has been shut up in prison. And Zedekiah has done it. At the hand of Zedekiah, he is in prison. And the reason for him being in prison is because he's telling the truth. Look at Zedekiah's question beginning in verse 3. And this is a long question. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord, though you fight against the Chaldeans and shall not succeed. Why do you keep saying that? Jeremiah could say, can't you see what's going on around you? All that God has said is coming to pass. They are about to come over the walls. It's a very ironic question, to say the least. Well, in verse 6 and following, Jeremiah gives his answer. And in answer to that question, Jeremiah relates a story. He relates what God has revealed to him to say, beginning in verse 6. And it involves buying a field. Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, would come and offer Jeremiah the first right of redemption, the first right to buy a piece of property. Now, remember, Jeremiah is in prison, but Hanamel is allowed to come visit him, and Jeremiah buys the property from him. The transaction is made, and beginning in verse 9, you can see that they follow the proper Jewish procedure that they weigh out the money, they sign the deed, they seal it, they get witnesses, they weigh out the money. They take the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions of the sale, And Baruch seems to be acting as a lawyer here. He is given the deed of purchase. And in presence of all these witnesses, it's signed by others. And then it is sealed, verse 14, in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. It should remind us of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all that's done according to Jewish procedure. It's done in a proper way. And this piece of property is sold to Jeremiah. But there's a couple of problems. Jeremiah's in jail. He can't use the property. He can't visit the property. But the field is in Anathoth. And Anathoth is in Benjamin. And here's Benjamin. There's an arrow pointing to it. It's this light orange area here. Here's Jerusalem, the black dot. Anathoth is right there. It's actually right here in the town of, in the region of Benjamin, or the tribe of Benjamin. You can see it there as well, that Anathoth is just northeast of Jerusalem. It's about 3 miles away, but it's in the territory of Benjamin. And there you can see it blown up even further. But Nebuchadnezzar has Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas occupied. Jeremiah's property is in enemy territory. Jerusalem is under siege. And also Jeremiah knows that there is a 70-year captivity coming, and this area could be desolate for 7 decades. Was this the worst real estate transaction ever made, or what? Did he get duped by his cousin? And Jeremiah is confused. And we can see that in his prayer. At this point, he prays to God, beginning in verse 16. Does Jeremiah have buyer's remorse at this point because he's bought this piece of property? But look in chapter 32, beginning in verse 16, and I'll summarize the first part. And take note about how Jeremiah prays. He starts with praise to God, recognizing his power and wisdom in verses 16 through 19. And then he gives, to further that praise, a history of God's goodness and love and bringing his people out of Egypt. And verses 20 through the first part of verse 23. And then beginning in verse 23b, the second half of 23, Jeremiah in his prayer says, "But they did not obey, they did not shema your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. And therefore that's why you've made this disaster come. And the siege mounds are here. I see that. And there's sword and famine and pestilence. And this whole land is given into the hand of the Babylonians. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it." Jeremiah is saying, "I see what's happened. I have prophesied of this, and I see what you have said has come to pass, and I see the punishment that's beginning now and will continue." But he says in verse 25, "Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans.'" I don't get this. Why are you asking me to buy this property that is in enemy territory that I can't use? It makes no sense to me. Well, God gives an answer, and he gives a two-part answer. The first part is in verses 26 through 35. First of all, God says, "Yes, I'm doing exactly what I said I'd do. Jerusalem will be destroyed, as you've recognized, because the people have continually disobeyed and worshiped idols." And then beginning in verse 31, he goes on to say, "The city has continually aroused my anger and wrath. They have done evil." And look at verse 33. "They've turned to me their back and not their face." You know, it's hard to listen to someone when their back is turned to you. It's hard for them to listen to you when their back is turned to you. When their face is towards you, that's when you have their attention. "I've taught them persistently, and they've not listened. They have not shema. And furthermore, their sin has gone to the point that they've offered their children to Molech in the valley of Hinnom. It's gotten that bad." So yes, I'm punishing the people because of all this evil, this depravity that they, in this depravity in which they've acted. That's the first part of the answer. But that's not the end of things. God has more to say. First, he says their punishment is deserved. But secondly, beginning in verse 36, in a response that has both physical meaning and messianic overtones, he says, I love my people, and I'm going to bring them back. He says, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. We might want to say, God, are we talking about the same people? These are the people that turned their back on you, served other gods, burned their children in the fire. That's the kind of God they served and the kind of God we serve. He loved us that much that he was willing to bring us back, to call us back to him. A remnant shall return. They will be God's people. My people will once again live and work as they once did. Look at verse 42. Just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it's a desolation. Fields shall be bought with money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin and all the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, just like it once was. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. I will do what doesn't seem possible right now. When you look out upon the fields outside Jerusalem right now, and all you see are Chaldean soldiers, God says, is there anything too hard for me? And to underscore my promise, I made you, Jeremiah, purchase a field that currently is in enemy hands, but it won't always be. In Jerusalem and all the surrounding area, I will restore the fortunes of my people. So, Jeremiah believed God was powerful enough to accomplish his word, and he acted on it. This transaction literally makes no sense unless you truly believe the word of God. Jeremiah did it out of obedience, but it was for the benefit of his fellow Judeans. To make such a purchase, such a seemingly unwise purchase, would have profound effect on them. And if you'll read on through chapter 33, you see these promises of God repeated. So, what about application of waiting on the Lord? Well, we should live patiently, not being anxious, knowing that God's promises are true. Patience is difficult to learn. It's sometimes a most difficult path, but it's also the most rewarding. You think about teaching your children to put their money in a piggy bank and saving it and saving it and not spending it. That's teaching patience. And we know that sometimes life is confusing and we face very difficult situations in bleak circumstances, but things will not always be that way. We need to make decisions based on trust in God and not our current bleak situation. God is there and his promises are true, and we need to continually put our hope in those promises. And as we said in our class this morning, during those challenging times, those are the times that we need to boldly act. We need to do things we haven't done before. God's challenging us during those times. We keep trusting and obeying God, even if it's difficult and even if it's unpopular. God was asking Jeremiah to put his money where his mouth was. If you really believe in my promises, buy this field. If we really trust God, we'll make decisions accordingly. We'll lay up our treasures in heaven and not here. It's been said that Christian hope is an act. If we hope in God, the actions that we take in our life, both insignificant and significant, those will reflect our hope that God will accomplish His word. And I came across this quote recently. Live your life in such a way that it makes no sense apart from the existence of God. Jeremiah's purchase of the land makes absolutely no sense unless God exists and is able to fulfill His promises to His people. Jeremy said in his lesson that waiting involves hope, and hope is a confident expectation. And he cited 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. You don't have to turn there, but you remember that God said that He's not slow to fulfill His promises, but He's patient. And He's waiting that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming like a thief. And Peter is asking us there, what sort of people should we be? We ought to be living out our life in holiness and godliness and hastening the coming of the day. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. We live our lives making decisions based on the fact that God will destroy this place, and we're preparing for a new and better place to live. John 14, 1 through 3. Well, my last point is that it will be worth it. We wait on God because it'll be worth it. Jeremiah 30 through 32 speaks about the new covenant. We've studied this recently. But God was going to bring His people one day into a new covenant. We've already read that they would have one heart in chapter 32, verse 39. We read that previously. But the law now would be written on their hearts, chapter 30, 31 tells us. It would be a new covenant. And sins would no longer be remembered by the Lord. Our sins would be remembered no more. The law would be written on our hearts. When God's purposes in His new covenant are complete, Christ will return. And Christians today, just as we read in 2 Peter, Christians anticipate but patiently wait for that moment. And life is going to put us to test during our waiting. But we must listen, we must trust, we must act in faith, and we must hope. When we behold our King upon His throne, we'll know our waiting was worth it. My final scripture is from Lamentations, which most agree that Jeremiah did write. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There may be more lessons about waiting on the Lord from Jeremiah, but these are just a few. And I think we could probably learn lessons about waiting on the Lord from every book of the Bible, if we just look for them. But certainly Jeremiah teaches us about listening and obeying and waiting patiently. If you're not a child of God this morning, please become one. Take time to think about your life. God wants us all to come to repentance. He wants us to come to know the peace that we can have in this life by following His commands, listening, and obeying Him. If you're subject to the invitation, come now as we stand and sing.